Good evening, everybody. Let's pray. Father, thank you for getting us here safely to hear the word once again, which is our great desire to hear from you, the words of Jesus Christ, our master, teacher, master, pastor, that great shepherd of the sheep, the chief shepherd, the mega poimen, that is the one who is the real teacher, the rest of us brothers and sisters in Christ. Father, may we learn tonight the character of this age that we live in and the various features that are so well defined by the Word of God, so well defined by the Lord Jesus Christ, that we can really know the activities that go on behind the scenes and avoid the pitfalls and avoid all of the impediments and the wiles and schemes of the wicked one that would trip us up and keep us down and keep us from advancing. And it's you that keep us standing. Even though we fall, the righteous fall 7 times in a day, he rises again. Thank you that 70 times 7, an unlimited number of times, is the times that you've given us the grace space to change our minds. And the testing that goes on and on until we learn the lessons. You're so patient and faithful that you don't give up on us ever. We tend to give up on each other, but you never give up on us. And we're so grateful for that, that your long-suffering is toward us at all times. And you don't have to do that, but you do it because you love us. And it's your love that draws us and wins us. And so, Father, thank you so much for your love demonstrated so tangibly in giving your Son and then giving us every other thing besides. We're so grateful. In the name of Christ we pray, amen. Turn to Matthew 13:31. We're going to do the parable of the mustard seed and in correlation with the church of Pergamum. Remember, the 7 kingdom parables of Matthew 13 correspond consecutively to the 7 addresses of Christ to the 7 churches in Revelation 2 and 3, which is just wonderful. It thrills me to see that because the Word of God is so perfect, not only in its message, but in its format as well. It's a cohesive message, one that is perfect and correlative in every possible way and drives home the truths of the Word of God deep within us if we'll only present ourselves to Him and listen with the grace-empowered hearing that we've been given. Each one's been given by the Holy Spirit, the ministries of the Holy Spirit. And so, let's look at Matthew 13:31. He presented, Jesus, that is, presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. And this is smaller than all other seeds. But when it is full grown, it is larger than the other garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches." So let's look at this more carefully. Verse 31, he presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed which a man took and sowed in his field." Here the mustard seed is, in other passages, like in Matthew 17:20, is faith in Christ. Faith in Christ is the kokos, that is, the grain of mustard seed. Mustard is sinapi, S-I-N-A-P-I, and grain is kokos. It is the smallest grain. It's a single grain versus sperma, which are seeds sown, of which some catch and some don't, like in the parable of the sower. Here it takes a microscopic grain of faith to enter in to the garden of God. And the garden is that which we are in the plan of God, the garden of God, the kingdom of God, the building of God. In Matthew 17:20, it says, Jesus says, after this takes place after the Mount of Transfiguration, he says, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible to you. That mountain that he's referring to is the mountain on which he was transfigured and showed himself, his true identity, to his disciples. The mountain that he's referring to that is moved is Mount Sinai or Mount Horeb, where Elijah doubts and where Moses receives the law that nobody can keep under the threat of destruction. And that mountain is moved and becomes Mount Hermon or Mount Zion, where the law is fulfilled in us and the prophets are satisfied in the revelation of righteousness in Romans 3:21. But now as never before, the righteousness of God is revealed, being witnessed to by the law and the prophets. Here we have Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration, appearing with Jesus and then Jesus all by himself. And so it is on Mount Zion, the moving of the mountain, Mount Sinai or Mount Horeb as it's called, to Mount Zion where the law is fulfilled and the prophets are satisfied in the revelation of righteousness. It's from Mount Hermon that Zion is watered. It's higher, it's even higher in elevation than Mount Zion, where the blessing is commanded, even life forevermore. That's Psalm 133:3. As the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. It was a death threat at Sinai. Here it's the commandment of life, the commandment of blessing, even life forevermore. In 1 Corinthians 3:9, we are God's fellow workers, Paul says. You are God's georegion, that is, his garden. So in case you didn't know that, you're the garden, God's garden, and he's cultivating you. The idea is to produce fruit, to produce much fruit. By this my Father is glorified, Jesus said in John 15:10. In John 12:24, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain, kokos, the same word, of wheat or corn falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. This grain is the smallest of grains and becomes the largest of plants, herbs, literally. Not trees as such, but herbs, the largest of herbs in the garden. It grows into the largest of the garden herbs. And that grain is faith, not a whole bunch, but just a little bit. That's all it ever takes, because it's not quantity. It's direction of faith that makes all the difference. That is faith directed toward the person of Christ, toward God the Father and God the Son, through God the Holy Spirit, that makes all things possible. What's impossible for man is made possible by God in terms of his will. He moved that mountain for every one of us. The moment we believed with a mustard seed of faith, the smallest of grains of seed. Like in Mark 9:24, Jesus heals the boy who is tormented, throws himself into the water and into the fire. And the father comes to him and Jesus says, do you believe that I can heal him? And the father, immediately the boy's father cried out and said, I do believe, but help my unbelief. See, that's just a mustard seed of faith. There's more unbelief than faith. He says, I do believe, but help my unbelief. He's not depending on his ability to believe, but receiving the ability to believe from the Lord, because faith is a gift, even as grace is in Ephesians 2:8 and 9. So we have the smallest of seeds that grows into the largest of the garden herbs. This represents Christendom, consisting of those who believe in Christ and all who are encompassed by it over the course of human history. The garden is the controlled environment selected and prepared where planting, cultivation, and growth take place for the purpose of fruit production. This is where God cultivates faith, hope, and love and brings forth the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of the light, so that he might be glorified by what he produces in us as we let or allow him to will and work inside of us according to his own good purpose, his own good pleasure, according to the word of God, to be true worshipers of God, worshiping in spirit and in truth, receiving the power of God through the Spirit and the Word. Never just the Spirit, never just the Word, but the Spirit and the Word. These words that I speak unto you are spirit and life. John 6:63. And the flesh profits nothing. So you can't grow by applying yourself to growth, because growth comes only from God. He's the one who brings growth. Paul says, we can't make you grow. Some of us plant seeds, some of us water seeds, but it's God who only and always gives the increase. Jesus said, which one of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to your stature? In other words, who can make himself grow? Growth is a continual miracle, and only God can cause us to grow. So, the mustard plant, he says, becomes a tree with branches that are large enough for every kind of bird to roost in and nest in and dwell in. This big tree, this herb tree in the garden, the largest of the garden plants. So birds, according to the interpretation of Jesus in the first parable, which was correlative with the church of Ephesus that he addresses first in Revelation 2, 1-6, are winged creatures, of course, that spend the majority of their life in the atmosphere, don't they? Flying about, where they move to and fro, and are, in the parables of Jesus, demon spirits that eat seeds. Remember, they take the seed that's sown along the road, the seed is exposed, and take it away before it germinates, before it's planted, and can bring forth any fruit or shoot. And before it can root down and shoot up and produce fruit, it's taken right off the path before it ever can germinate. And so, they're demon spirits that eat seeds or devour faith, who dwell nearby and wait for their opportunity, or orders, as the case may be, from the wicked one, from their chief evil leader, to diminish the advance of the believer, to get them busy or distracted, and also to squawk and to gain attention and get the attention of as many people, many believers, as they possibly can. In Matthew 13, in the parable of the sower, the birds are demon spirits that inhabit the atmosphere and nest or dwell in the branches of the church in many denominations. That's what he's talking about. All the birds of the air roost in the branches. Those branches are the many denominations of the Christian church, which God never ordained. There's one universal church consisting of all those who believe in Jesus Christ. Every church, every local assembly is a joint of supply and is supposed to be a microcosm of the macrocosm of the universal church, having all the parts in place so that it might function fully and that each person might contribute his or her spiritual gift in the edification of the local assembly. And it happens beautifully here most of the time, and sometimes when it doesn't, that's because, I don't know, the birds get in, I guess, and run interference. So, these birds proclaiming false messages, that's what they do, that mislead many, like social gospels, like Christian activism, legalism, Antinomianism, which is the licentious swerve, or ritualism. Legalism, which is the hyper-spiritual and legalistic swerve. And false emphases of every kind. So you can take your pick. And many do. They pick and choose what they want and what they don't want in a church. And they pick oftentimes, most often, the wrong ones, because they pick only the most friendly ones and only the ones that have the most creature comforts, the ones that scratch their itch, as they say, having itching ears. They surround themselves with those who will scratch their itch. And they never really grow because of that, because they're listening to a false message from a false spirit, a bird, as it were, roosting in the branches in the many denominations and many different churches, many different brands of Christianity that exist. So, just as there will be, according to these parables, true and false responses and results in the hearts of believers, like in Ephesus, where they left their first love, there's going to be more false than true, Jesus is telling us, as seen in Ephesus and in the parable of the sower. And just as there will be real and counterfeit Christians in the church, as seen in Smyrna, where those who come to say they're Jews and are not, and there's an elitist arrogance there and a persecution that breaks out from among those who are Jewish Christians and that are non-Christians that are Jews, in fomenting a persecution against the early church in the early first or second century, and also seen in the parable of the wheat and tares. Jesus says, let them grow up together. The wheat is true. The tares are counterfeit. Christians, those who are receiving false gospels, another gospel, another Jesus, and another spirit, as Paul talks about, 2 Corinthians 11. I fear, he says, just as Eve was deceived, that you might be deceived from the simplicity or singularity that is in Christ. That is, believing in the person of Christ, knowing the someone rather than the something. That was the problem in Ephesus. They were after knowledge instead of the knowledge of Christ, which is the most important knowledge, and a relationship with him, fostering a personal relationship of faith, which becomes hope and then eventually becomes love. That is, receiving his love until we reciprocate his love. Having our hearts filled to overflowing with his love. And the first direction of love is toward him. It's not toward people. It's toward him. And then the overflow of that is provides great benefits and true goodness and many beneficial things for mankind. If and when history is rewritten, you'll see that most beneficial, truly beneficial things that were done, and those types of relief efforts and things like that that were truly effective, and the things that helped people in difficult situations were done by God through Christians, through mature believers, who have true compassion, even as Jesus did. He looked upon the crowds and had compassion, and brought the message to heal and to save as many as possible. His healing was salvation. That's why he healed, because they would believe in him. They were the signs and wonders that God gave him to proclaim his true identity as Messiah, the one who would come and heal the masses, the physician who came to heal the sick, and not those who think they're okay. And if you think you're okay, and you're not okay. I'm not okay, and you're not okay, apart from him. But with him, we're okay. And things will be okay. We just need to cleave to him and keep close to him, draw near to him more than ever before in these times that we live in, which are dangerous and perilous times, with many different squawking birds. And you have to be very, very discerning Because Satan is, among other things, a master psychologist. And he can spin a yarn like nobody else and bring plausible and believable theories from Scripture. And you know he uses the Scriptures, don't you? And you know he uses people, don't you? He says, is it any wonder even Satan masquerades as an angel of light? That is, a messenger of truth. And his emissaries are also, he says, angels of light. That's how he does it. And they're preachers of righteousness. Not God's righteousness, but man's righteousness, or the lack thereof, one of the two. In various emphases and with a variety of takes and spins on the Word of God. And some lead away into legalism, but most today lead away into licentiousness, into antinomianism, being unrestrained and excessive gratification and excesses of the flesh, in a new Gnosticism that exalts knowledge over faith, that exalts the something of the Word over the someone of the Word. And Jesus Christ, God made him the Word on purpose, so that when you got the Word, you would know the Word. Ho logos tou theou, the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, that of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. There's the perfect balance. Grace and truth. It's the perfect balance. It's what should balance your life. It's what should balance your mind. It's what should balance your conscience and your thinking in all areas and aspects of life. Because grace is the goodness, the kindness, the blessing, and the favor of God that is toward us, and truth is that which defines it. It's true grace. Whereas, if someone were to teach grace without truth, that would promote a licentiousness and a left-hand swerve into the left-hand ditch, which is debauchery. Jude warns us that in the last days there will be those who turn the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ into licentiousness. And grace is never a license to sin. It's your license to win and to have a balanced approach in life and to please God by adhering to his word through his power and doing right things in the right way for the right reason, which are the only things that are right. Everything else is wrong. And, you know, the road to hell is paved with good intentions, and God's not after good intentions. What he's after is continuous positive volition. That is, positive willingness to continue on in the Word, which is the best kept secret in the world and in Christianity, that it's the Word that causes you to grow. It's the seed that's planted in the soil that brings forth the fruit of the Holy Spirit, which glorifies God, which pleases God, because only faith pleases him. And so does hope, and so does love, because they all grow out from, first, gratitude. Growing gratitude. That's why Peter says in his swan song epistle, before he cashes out, he says, but grow in the grace. That means grow in your appreciation. Recognition and appreciation of all God has done for you. In Psalm 50, it says, offer God the sacrifice of thanksgiving. Do you know what that means? It dawned on me today. That means thanking him for everything, especially the things you don't like. That's a sacrifice. Because you say, why should I thank him for that thing that it's so painful or negative or prolonged? Well, that's what real faith is. That's what real faith does. It thanks him for the negative things. Even in times of persecution, even in times of injustice and deeds of injustice done against us. And in prolonged situations where you don't see any way out, well, God always makes a way of escape once we pass the test. And he keeps administering the test over and over again. I had the same test for 30 years until finally I passed it. I'm not telling you which one it was. I have other ones to pass. And there's all kinds of evidence testing that comes our way as we grow up in him. And as much more is required of us, because so much has been given to us. So I made my Thanksgiving resolution, as I told you, to practice gratitude. And only God knows if I'm doing that or not. But I am thankful for you, so you can know that much. And for those who love the Word of God and come here and support this ministry and pay my bills, thank you so much. It's wonderful. I don't say that too often, but it's worth saying because believers do that. God uses them to support a local ministry and to give the financial for the spiritual so that the pastor doesn't have to do too much in the way of work. And the reason I work is because I made such bad decisions in the past, so I have to pay my bills. But that's not your problem. That's mine. You have your own. I have mine. And I'm thankful for them, because if it wasn't for the difficulties, I would go astray, and so would you. Until I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I have kept his word. Many of the afflictions of the righteous, but God delivers him out of them all. No trial, testing, or trouble has come upon you except that which is common to all believers, and with every one of them, he provides a way of escape. God is faithful and will not allow you to be tested beyond what you are able to bear. And with every one of them, he gives you the exit strategy. Once you pass the test, then he brings you out, capacitated for even possibly more difficult things in the future. Once you go through real difficult things, then you have a capacity for difficult things. I have a crude saying which I won't use. Ask me afterwards and I'll tell you what it is. But it's very true. So, there are many voices. There's a wide variety of messages, of preachers. Many messages and many brands of Christian teaching. Many denominations with a wide variation of pet doctrines. All of which are sponsored by, according to the parable, demons. 1 Timothy 4:1, 2 Timothy 3:1-8. Evil men and seducers will wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived themselves. The Spirit speaks in no uncertain terms that in the latter times, some notable ones will depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and the teachings of demon spirits. It's always been that way, only it's intensified now in its subtlety and, of course, in frequency and intensity. But most people don't recognize it because they don't have enough word in their soul to discern the spirits, to see if they're from God. So, there's more false. You have to know that there's more false than there is true. So always be on your guard. For your adversary, the devil, roams about like a roaring lion. Not just a squawking bird, but a roaring lion, seeking somebody to catapino, drink down. Get into his system. Get to catch them in his net, in his web, his worldwide web, to do his will. As it says in 2 Timothy 2:26. And many get caught. So, those who have the truth will always, and perpetuate the truth, will always be in the minority. I hope you know that. Only those who are careful to hear from the Spirit, cling to the Word of God and cleave closely and continually to Christ will remain true and receive the blessing, favor, goodness, and kindness of the Lord, as well as, that's here, as well as the rewards, the inheritance, the privileges, and the appointments of the eternal state. Only those who do it here will be capacitated there, because you'll be who you are when you leave this earth. In this parable, we have a brilliant illustration of Jesus saying that many are called, but few are chosen. And the majority of believers in any given era of church history are blended in with the world. And though they may be saved, they will depart from this life in dishonor, as the Lord in his justice must disapprove of their unfaithfulness and unrighteousness, as they flock together like birds of a feather. They follow the doctrines and traditions of men, which are in reality the doctrines of demons. Jesus makes that very clear in speaking to the Pharisees in his day and projecting that forward through his apostles to all church age believers in the passages I just quoted by Paul. So, for whatever reason, they become enamored with religion and follow men and end up in the world system, and the world gets right into the church like in Pergamum. See, the birds are in the branches of the tree, just like the infiltration of the traditions and teachings, false teachings, of the Nicolaitans and those who held to the doctrine of Balaam. And what happens when you follow the Nicolaitan doctrine or the doctrine of Balaam? Many people died. 23,000 died one day when Balaam taught Balak how to get the children of Israel under divine discipline, under dying discipline, which he did, by getting them to commit fornication, to feast in the temple, and to be enticed and seduced by demon spirits through the beautiful and voluptuous Moabitess women. And after they feasted, they entered into fornication, and God killed 23,000 Israeli men in one day. And that's what Balaam taught Balak how to do. He couldn't curse them because God had blessed them. How can I curse those who God has blessed? And he used a donkey to keep Balaam alive long enough. But in the end, guess what happens to Balaam? He gets slain with the Ramphia, that is the broadsword of the Lord, which we're going to see next. So, for this reason, the Lord wields the Ramphia, the large and swift, two-mouthed sword of mass destruction. He makes war against the willfully ignorant, those are the arrogant, the stubborn, and the rebellious, all who love the world, because to love the world is to be at enmity, in opposition with God, to be opposed to the will and work of God. The work that goes on is to go on inside of us as he wills and works inside of us. So, all who love the world are enemies of God. Some walk around as though they were enemies of the cross. Their end is what? Destruction. They don't lose their salvation. They lose everything but their salvation. And they're losers for eternity, comparatively speaking. And we'll have a lot of time, at least 1,007 years, to contemplate what they could have, should have, and would have had if they just remained positive and asked God for wisdom, which they never did. And they didn't have it because they never asked for it, because they didn't want it. And he doesn't make you take what you don't want. And so you get what you want. That's what you wanted. You didn't want a close relationship with God, so you'll never have one. How's that? How about the people who say, I want nothing to do with you at all. I don't want anything to do with you. Stay away from me. Leave me alone. Don't talk to me about God or Jesus Christ. He gives them what they want. He isolates them eternally in a place called Gehenna, or the lake of fire. And they'll wish that they would have invited him to come in and sup and stay and save them first. And then for believers who are negative, they'll wish that they had been positive, because all of a sudden, they see how foolish and self-destructive they were, because they loved the world, because they were enamored with religion and didn't really want a relationship with God. That would be just asking a little much. And they went to church once in a while, because to go once or twice a week is asking just a little much. to learn the Word of God, to be in the presence of Christ, because every time we gather together, He's here. He's the guest of honor. He walks the aisles. He walks amidst the seven candlesticks, the seven lampstands, and holds the seven stars in His hand. And those are the messengers that reflect His light. Those who bring the light of heaven into this world. That's why He calls them stars. Just little twinkle, twinkle stars, you know, not some great big halogen light. He said about John the Baptist, He said, you basked in His light for a short while. Then you got bored. That's what happens, see? People hear your message, and first they go, you are the best preacher I ever heard. Don't ever believe somebody when they say that. Or they say, you're the worst one I ever heard. Don't believe that either. Because it's not about you. It's about the Word of God. And those who say you're the best find somebody better right away, sooner or later. And those who say you're really bad sometimes stay forever. So you can't judge by mere appearance. And some don't. Some do, some don't. And it's up to each individual. Nobody makes anybody come here, and nobody makes anybody stay here. And we don't chase after people either. And some come and make great professions. But all it is hot air. So you have to take it with a grain of mustard seed. Anyway, so for this reason, the Lord wields the room fire, the Lord's swift two-mouth sword of mass destruction. You think He only does that with unbelievers? No, He does it to believers. As it's made very plain and clear in His address to the church of Pergamum, which it means that the marriage has come. I did an extensive treatment of that on Sunday about how worldliness came into the church, how it was blended with the Roman culture and pagan culture and still exists to this day, Babylonian religion that will exist and persist to the end of time. I saw a woman drunk with the blood of the saints riding on a great beast, and on her was written a name, Babylon the Great, the mother of all whores and the abominations of the earth. So if you don't think it exists clear to the end of human history, that's the religious system of Antichrist in the last times. That is in the tribulation period. It makes war against the saints and overcomes them in many instances. But they overcome the devil by the word of their blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony in Revelation 12:9. Because they love not their lives to the death. Like in Smyrna, be faithful unto death and I'll give you the crown of life. The crown of life is worth dying for. That's what He's telling us. So, He makes war against the willfully ignorant. You know, if you're willfully ignorant, you're arrogant. Because you don't want to know. The stubborn and the rebellious, all who love the world, but gives a greater grace, James 4:6, to the humble, the faithful and the willing among them who are always in a minority and are always being solicited to join the throng in the wrong. Really, they are. Just come with us. We'll bring you into the inner circle. And we'll bring you into the social loop, which will be a noose around your neck and end up hanging you and killing you in the end. Revelation 2:12, turn there. Show you how this correlates. This is the third church, and we just did the third parable of Matthew 13. And to the angel, the messenger. I'm an angel. That's what it's a human messenger in this case. Angelos is a messenger. It can be an angelic one or a human one. Here it's a human one because they're the pastors of the churches. It's explained in Revelation 1. If you don't believe me, read it for yourself. And to the angel of the church, I'm going to stop explaining things ad nauseum because then nobody looks stuff up. Look it up. Do your soul a favor. Look it up. Do your own studying in between services. If you don't, you're going to be a loser. Probably a boozer and a loser, more than likely, because you have to have something to kill the pain of being outside of the will and not being able to receive the goodness and the favor and the blessing and the kindness of God, because you don't even know who you are. You think you're the same old slime bucket, dirt worm that you used to be, and you're not. Because God changed you in a moment when you believed. You're just having a terrible, elongated identity crisis because you don't have the word in your soul. And that's all there is to it. That's how simple it is. And that's why you're a simpleton. And so am I, if I don't know it. So, he says, and to the angel. Listen to how he introduces himself. As he does in Revelation 1:16. The same exact order of words. Same words and same order of words. And to the angel, the messenger of the church in Pergamum. That means the marriage has come. Right. The one who has and wields the sharp rumphia. That's not the Machaira. That's not the scalpel that pierces to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Not that one. This is the broadsword, the Thracian broadsword of mass destruction. The one who has the sharp rumphia, two-mouthed sword. In the original Greek it says, and the one who has the sharp, the two-edged, and the sword. The sharp, the two-edged, the sword. He uses the article with each one to give emphasis to each part of the description. He says, I know where you dwell. First of all, the sharp means that it cuts and kills. It wounds and destroys with both edges. Not like the Machaira that hurts and heals, because that sword is bathed in heaven. This one here is used to terminate the dishonorable among us, the willful among us, from the earth. And to the angel of the church of Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp and two-edged is distamos, which means it has two mouths. It devours with both mouths. Both sides. The sword is rumphia, the large Thracian broadsword, the sword of destruction. He says, next, I know where you live. That's not good if somebody says to you that has a sword, I know where you live. What he's saying to him is, I know your life circumstances. I know the environment that you live in. You live in a mustard bush. You live in a tree with many different branches. And he says, and where Satan dwells, in the same one, the same tree. He's on many different branches, many different ways, many different birds. Those he's assigned or appointed to various branches of the Christian church and Christendom. And he says then, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you, by and large, hold fast, hold firm my name. You claim my name. And did not deny my faith. It's his faith. See, faith is a gift. He gives it to you. The faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith of which he is the object. And just a mustard grain puts you into Christ. But then a continuous diet of the Word of God is what's required for you to grow. And some don't grow at all. Some remain infants. Some are stunted or retarded. Believers, too many, and that's by their own doing, their own negativity. They give in to the wicked one in some way or another and are seduced by him and caught in his trap, made to do his will. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness. Antipas was a martyr, was one of the martyrs of the previous period of Smyrna, at the beginning of the Pergamos period, which starts about 150 AD and goes through to about 400 AD. goes past 313, where Constantine the First, after the Antonine Caesars, sought the help of a large portion of the Roman Empire that was neutral in order to overcome the stronger forces in a power struggle of Maxentius, and the Christians agreed to do it under one condition, that he would permit Christianity to exist. And afterwards, his predecessor would declare it on February 28th, in the year 380, that Christianity was now the religion of the Roman Empire, which was the official religion of the Roman Empire. And they still went to the same temples and had the same traditions and celebrated the same feasts, only they called them Christian now. Instead of Cupid and Venus, you had Mary and Jesus. That was Babylonian religion from the very beginning. The mother-child cult that was carried into Christianity and exists to this very day. And there's 400 million people on that branch around the world. And many other branches that are just as bad. That one should be obvious. And the other ones aren't quite as obvious. You have to have more of the word in your soul to discern the swerve that they're on. That is those on the inside. You know, the man without understanding abides in the congregation of the dead. Come apart from her. Touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and I will be your God, and you will be my child. He doesn't want you to stay there. He wants you to leave. I hope you heard me out there. He wants you to leave, because why would you stay somewhere where it's so blatantly evil, egotistical, with where there's hierarchical evil that is performed in secret and many people are harmed by it? I wouldn't have anything to do with it. Why would you stay there where children are molested every day by somebody in your religion? Come on. That's sick. You know, Jerry Sandusky got nothing on them, and they're religious leaders, as many of whom go into the priesthood so that they can have access to innocence and to abuse them and to rob them of their lives. It's sick. And God says he will take vengeance upon them, and he will. He'll kill them with death. We'll see that in Thyatira, because that's what happened there, because of their immoralities, their child abuse. You know, if your eye causes you to look at a child improperly, gouge it out. Or if your hand would cause you to touch a child inappropriately, cut off your arm. It's better to enter life with one arm and one eye than to go into the lake of fire with having two arms, two good arms and two good eyes. That's what Jesus said. Don't ask me to explain it. You go learn what it means. So anyway, he says, you remained faithful, generally speaking. He says, but I have something against you. I have a controversy with you, a few things against you. Because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam. That's a licentious swerve, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols. That means to partake of evil dainties. In Proverbs 24, 7 and following, and to commit acts of immorality. Then he says, so you also have some in the same way. That was for those who are Jewish, who can relate to what happened in the days of Balaam, because there are Jewish believers among them. And here he says, and also have some in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. It's exactly the same teaching. That is, it doesn't matter what you do. Sex for the body and the body for sex. Food for the stomach and the stomach for food. He says, God will destroy both of them. Your body is for the Lord. Don't fool around. Because fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Did you ever hear that verse? The marriage bed is honorable and all. Fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. And if you are one or have ever been one or have thought it, you've done it. And so be careful, because there's nothing new under the sun. And God never changes. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. You know what he said to the woman caught in the act of adultery? He said, "Woman, where are your accusers?" She said, "They've all gone, Lord." He says, "Neither do I accuse you. Now go and don't do that ever again. Don't commit adultery ever again. Because the next time, I'm not going to be here to save you." They will stone you to death. And that's what will happen. So, don't do that one again. He didn't say, don't ever sin again. That's not what he meant. Think about it. And I have for many years. That's what he means. I'm not going to be here next time to save you. Now she believed in him for salvation. And she's saved. And all of her sins are washed away, like ours are. But don't trifle with the justice of God, because nobody gets away with it. The sins of willfulness, the sins of presumption, you never get away with. Don't put God to the test, because he'll show you he wields a Rumphia sword. First, he'll paddle the daylights out of you, and if you don't respond to that, he will take you home under less than favorable conditions called dishonorable discharge, because you dishonored him and the name of Christ, the purity and the integrity of Christ, which belongs to his church. That's why you can't allow people to come to your church that are known fornicators or immoral people, because they're not allowed to be in the church, because it brings a bad name on the church. And oftentimes, if you don't know it, God takes them out by either killing them or sending them away so that it doesn't bring dishonor upon the church. Because oftentimes you'll never know what goes on behind the scenes. It's a serious matter. See, because you're a body part of Christ, and you don't join the body of Christ to a harlot. It's unthinkable to do so. Every other sin a man commits is outside of his body, but those sins are against the body of Christ, so you can't allow it to go on. Fornication and eating the dainty pastries of the wicked. That is, the dainties, the gourmet dishes of evil that they imbibe all the time. And he says that, so you also have some in the same way that hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. This was a Nicholas of Antioch is where the name Nicolaitans come from, and he was one of the original seven deacons that were appointed in Jerusalem. You know, like Stephen was one who was martyred, and Nicholas, they're all listed in Acts chapter 6, and they're mentioned again in 7. But he was one of the deacons, well-respected, well-versed in the Word of God. He waited tables. He took care of the details of business in the church. He was a trusted man, but he veered away and started to teach a licentious doctrine. He turned grace into a license to sin and enticed others to do the same, and caused many to go back like a dog who returns to their vomit, or a pig having been washed that returns to wallowing in the mire. And it says that the dark blackness is reserved for them, not hell, but the dark blackness. That means they get the darkest place of all, because they misled many. Instead of being one who reflects the light and proclaims the light, they proclaim darkness. The light that was in them, like Satan, became darkness, and how great that darkness had become. So great was the darkness that they themselves couldn't see any light anymore. They abode not or stood not in the truth, like him. That's why Jesus would say to those who had just believed in him, "Your father's the devil." Because you're just like him. You deny the truth. You start out on a wrong foot. You're denying the truth. He said, a slave is not allowed in the house, but a son abides in the house forever. And they said, we're not slaves. We've never been an enslaved people. Here they were under Roman domination, right when he was talking to them. And they're so blind they don't even know they're slaves. Oh, my. Do you think we could be that stupid and ignorant and blind? Yeah, that's what arrogance is blindness. Everybody else can see it, but you can't. You think you're fine. You think you're okay, but you're not. Oh, don't get me started. It's too late. So, Nicholas is responsible for the false doctrine, the Gnosticism of his day. That is, making knowledge the objective. And intellectual pursuit of the Word of God. Like high criticism and theological study. And you know what? There's no such thing. That's man's attempt to be like God in forming and formulating terminology that doesn't exist in the Bible to explain spiritual concept. Some of it's good and a lot of it's rubbish, and you don't need it. And they will never be able to even use it. Oh, they can write books. That's all they'll ever do. But they'll never encourage a congregation of believers because they're not even pastors. They'd say, I'm a theologian. Show me in the Bible where there's a gift of theologian. I don't see one. There's no such thing. There's those who are pastors and teachers. There are those who are diakonos, which are administrators. And there are a wide variety of gifts like helps, administrations, and gifts of mercy and gifts of generosity and those things that exist now. Not gifts of tongues and prophecy. Those things all ceased. Katergeo. They were disengaged and unemployed when the fullness of the canon of Scripture came that had all of the explanation and correlation between Old and New Testament. So you have a full education in the Word of God. Now everyone's without excuse. It's not partial knowledge now. You should understand fully, progressively, and then when he appears, you'll know even as you're known. When you see him, you'll be like him because you'll see him as he is. And if you see him while you're still here, you're going to be more like him than others. And that's the whole idea. We would see Jesus. We come to learn of him. He says, come unto me and learn of, from, and about me. So if you're not learning of, from, and about him, in John 11, 28 to 30, then you're off track. I will give you rest. If you don't find rest for your soul, then you're not coming to him to learn of, from, and about him. Because his academic burden is easy, is light, and his yoke is easy. Kindness. His yoke is kindness. It's Christos. It's kindness. So, false doctrine of the licentious kind was the brand that Nicholas and the Nicolaitans perpetuated that leads away from personal sanctification into sensuality through Gnosticism. That's exalting knowledge, making knowledge the objective instead of a growing love relationship with Jesus Christ that the Ephesians were criticized for. He says, I have something. He says, you hate like I do. He commends them for hating the doctrine of the Nicolaitans in his address to the Ephesian church. And he says, but I have something against you. You don't love me anymore. He says, you left behind the love you had for me at first. That's what he means by first love. So he says, repent and do the first works. If you don't, I'm going to remove your lampstand. Pretty severe. In other words, they're not going to have a testimony, and that church won't exist for very much longer because it was widespread, and he can't tolerate that type of thing. Like any self-respecting husband, he's not satisfied if his wife goes through the motions but doesn't love him. He says it's time to say bye-bye. In a loose analogy, not that he divorced them, but he's going to administer discipline. He's going to bring them around or take them home, one of the two. So, he says he hates that too. He hates that doctrine. He hates that doctrine. Do you hate what he hates and love what he loves? That's your whole purpose for being here, to learn what he loves and what he hates, and to hate what he hates and love what he loves. And he loves faith. It's the only thing that pleases him. Otherwise, you might as well just call him a liar and say, I don't believe you. You lie to me all the time, and I'm not listening to you anymore. That's what it's like saying. Because he looks upon the heart, and he knows those who believe him, who trust him, and who have confidence in everything that he said, everything that he does, everything he will do, are those that are trusting him and grateful, and those who will grow and mature and be honorable children of God and bring glory and honor to Christ. The other ones won't. They'll dishonor him. And if you do not grow in grace, you can be sure that you'll groan in disgrace. Some will step forward with confidence. Others will shrink back. They'll wish they could crawl into a crack because they know exactly why they're not getting the things that were slated for them from before the foundation of the world. They get none of it. No inheritance, no reward. They just wave away the smoke. If any man's work is burned, he shall suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but like one escaping from a house on fire. He gets singed by the second death and is disgraced, not by the Lord, but by his own decisions, his own actions, and by his own volition, negative as it was. So, by following Balaam and Nicholas into excess, these believers don't walk that path of the righteous, which gets brighter and brighter, but they go get darker and darker through their knowledge of something to the neglect of knowing the someone of the Scriptures, learning of, from, and about him, listening only to him, leaning only on him, living unto him alone, with the goal of eventually reciprocating his love. He goes on in verse 16, says, therefore repent. You know what repent means? It means stop in your tracks and turn around. You're going the wrong way. Think right and do right. Nobody does right unless they think right first. So you got to stop and change your mind. Or else, I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them. You know, he makes war against the arrogant believer, but gives grace to the humble believer, James 4, 6. He says, I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. That's the destructive Ramphia sword. He who has an ear. Do you have at least one ear? Here he says an ear. And that just means anybody has the capacity to listen. They better use their ear or their ears, what they're meant for. That is to learn, to listen, to learn, to listen. Let's see, how did I used to say it? Listening to learn, learning to lean, leaning to live, and living to love. That's what it's about. Gain the spiritual skill set that Jesus Christ pioneered in the days of his life and is central to the Christian way of life. He who has an ear, better hear. That's what it means. It's an imperative. What the Spirit says to the churches. Not what dear old Pastor so-and-so says or Scott says, but what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna. See, most people don't have a taste for hidden manna. Hidden manna is an acquired taste. That is the secret things of God, the secret manna. That is things that very few people ever understand. And right now, if you have a good grasp on grace, you have hidden manna because most people don't understand it. If you know the great secret, the best kept secret of human history, to take in the Word of God every day and to believe it on purpose, then you have hidden manna. And God will continuously open your understanding as only He can do. And it'll be a great blessing to you, and your happiness will expand exponentially. And then you'll be capacitated for the greatest possible happiness and expansion of happiness for all eternity. That only comes to overcomers. You have to overcome the voices in the mustard bush. To him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone. This is a supreme honor. That is to have a gala affair wherein the host of the party gives one person a white stone. Nobody knows about it except for that person and the host. And what he's saying is, you are here as the guest of honor. and you just have this magnificent gratitude. I'll be bawling and laying on the floor if he ever says that to me. I mean, just to think that he would honor us so. Well, those who honor him, he honors. Those who honor me, he said, those who honor my Father, honor me. Those who honor me, honor my Father. Those who don't honor my Father or I. So you want to honor him. And a new name, that's a royal title, written on the stone, which no one knows, but the one who gave it and one who receives it. And we're done. Father, thank you for these things.